Well, when Ben contacted me about speaking, he said that you're doing a series on worship this year, and he said if I wanted to take part in that, do so. I had several other projects going on this late last year and early this year, and I didn't know if I would get around to doing it or not, but I decided to go ahead and try. And then when I gave Ben the passage this morning to read, which I just forgot it was going to be done, he said, oh, that's what I spoke on 2 weeks ago. So I think any 10 men could speak on the same passage, John 4:20-24, and it would be different. Everybody would approach it in a different way, a different angle. And at the same time, that's just my launching pad for where else I want to go, and so it won't be as in-depth as Ben would have done anyway. So I think it'll be okay. Maybe it'll work out. The expression worship is frequently, this is a quote, I'm just quoting a dictionary definition, and it's not my abbreviation. It's frequently used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself, to fall on one's face, is what that refers to, before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment, the ground, etc. That's the general usage in antiquity for that word. The Persians did this in the presence of their deified king, and the Greeks before a divinity or something holy. And it means also to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, fall down and worship, do obeisance to, prostrate oneself before, do reverence to, welcome respectfully. That's out of Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich dictionary. But I find in a summary, some fellow put together a series of about 5 things that describe what worship involves. It's a quickening the conscience by the holiness of God. Quickening the conscience, making the conscience very keen to our lack of deserts and what we really do deserve. Feeding the mind with the truth of God. All of that has to be a part of what we do when we worship God. Also, it carries the idea of purging the imagination by the beauty of God. We recognize all that God is beautiful and good. Opening the heart to the love of God. We have sung songs to that end even this morning, making us realize how truly blessed we are. And devoting the will to the purpose of God. Now, when you examine John 4 and you look at this foundation that illustrates the kind of worship that God expects of us, you have 2 major considerations, I think. You have the words of Jesus in John 4:20-24. Then you have the woman at the well. Now, as you look at these 2 extreme statements here, you have the words of Jesus. Who is better qualified than Jesus to tell us what worship is? Look who is speaking. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who is the very epitome of what it means to worship, both in receiving it on his part and in giving it. And then you have this woman at the well, and who would have thought that a woman so unlearned, so untrained, so far beneath Jesus would have been able to comprehend the words that he speaks concerning worship? And what I get out of this is the fact that if Jesus speaks and he tells us, here's a must, just like the must of John 3:7, you must be born again. You must worship him in spirit and truth. Same word, where he shows absolute requirement, a necessity, what is meant to be necessary for us in order to approach God. If Jesus speaks on this subject and obviously gets it perfectly right, and if this woman with her lack of experience, lack of study, could understand and grasp these words, how much more should we be able to? So you have divine perfection with very much imperfection on her part, and that's very similar to our situation here, isn't it? Now, as you look at this, Jesus points out the right object for us to worship. This is just a basic 101 on worship here. When in John 4, he says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And he says, the hour is coming, though, that, and it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So the right object is very clear here. You have what is called an ignorant worship. He says to this woman, a Samaritan, you worship, you do not know what. Now, what is that saying? Well, that is an ignorant worship. You do not know what is involved in true worship of God, and I'm trying to tell you. You have a change of covenant here. Deuteronomy 12 would say to the children of Israel, I will pick out a city for you in which you're to come, and you're to offer your sacrifices. You're to build the tabernacle, set it up there, then build the temple later. You couldn't just worship in the high places. One of the problems throughout Israelite history is they claimed to worship the true God, but on the high places. He said, it will be in the place where I tell you. But here he's plainly saying to this woman, the time is very near when the place itself is not going to matter. It could be in a city of Philippi. It wouldn't have to be in Jerusalem. That's a change of covenant. The old law has been in effect for all these years, but it's about to be surpassed by the newer and better covenant. And then third, God demands accurate worship. He calls them here, true worshipers shall worship the Father. That implies that such a thing is untrue or false worshipers. Indeed, you find in Matthew 15:8, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's very easy to worship the wrong object. And then he goes on to show that we are to worship according to his nature. God is spirit. That means God is not limited to one location. I don't mean to say that God is spread abroad throughout the universe in one big form, but God, we're in the presence of God wherever we are. You're in my presence, but I'm not spread out all over this room. And in a much higher form, we're all in the presence of God, whether we're in Philippi or Hartzell or wherever we may be. God is spirit. And that means we cannot construct an idol to represent God. That would be sacrilege and contrary to both Old and New Covenant. We worship in the right relation. We worship the Father. He wants His children to worship Him. Not just anybody has this privilege that He yields to here. And then third, we worship in the right manner, in spirit and in truth. And it's that I'd like to focus on today. The standard, of course, speaking of the truth, is what we must make absolutely certain is in harmony with the Word of God. And you see this so many passages in Scripture. Turn back a few passages to John chapter 1. I think the prologue of John, the first 18 verses, contains some of the simplest language in the New Testament. But I think it contains some of the loftiest ideas that we could work on for the rest of our life and never comprehend fully. We'll never plumb these depths. In the very first verses, in the beginning was the Word. You'll have a capital W on your word there. The translator's way of saying this is more than just a spoken word. This is a person who's divine, who's deity with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wasn't the Father, but He is deity. And in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. When you skip down to verse 14, He brings up the Word again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we know who that is. We can't fully enter into all that is involved. I can't comprehend the virgin birth. I believe it, but I can't comprehend a number of things God has done. But He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you'll notice, the only begotten of the Father, here's the one Son of God, even by nature, who is full of grace and truth. Now, keep that expression in mind. Down in verse 16, it says, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's the idea like the waves on the sea. The breakers come in, one breaker will come in and go out. No sooner is it left than another and will come in and take its place. There's one act of grace after another. So, grace for grace. So, He's full of grace, verse 14, just like that seashore. It never runs out of water. It always brings an ever abundant supply. That's Jesus. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. Now remember verse 14, Jesus is full of grace and truth. So He brings up truth again in verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace, there's a second mention of grace after verse 16, and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we learn what we do in worship, we don't look back and see what Moses wrote. We can learn from Moses, of course. But our standard is Jesus and what He taught us. And what He tells us in John 14, 15, and 16, I can't tell you everything now. But what I do give, I will give through the Spirit who will guide you into all truth. John 16, 13. When we read that, we're reading the red letters, even if we're reading the book of Ephesians or Colossians. Those are red letters. Those are the words of Jesus written through these men by means of the Spirit. We go to His covenant to learn what we need to do. David did this. Solomon did that. Yes, that's the old covenant. Grace and truth came through Jesus. So when you examine this a little further in John 8, Jesus tells us something about this truth, how available it is and how necessary it is. In John 8, 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed." Now the opposite of that is true as well. If you don't abide in His Word, you're not His disciples. Somebody says, "Well, I'm going to stay in the Word of Moses. I like what David did. David worshipped in this way. He offered animal sacrifice." He said, "You're not My disciples. You must stay in My Word that will judge you in the last day," John 12, 48. But then look at verse 32. "Those who abide in His Word are His true disciples, and you," those who do this abiding in His Word, "you shall know the truth. You will know what the Lord requires of you. You will know how to worship Him acceptably. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Truth is what harmonizes with facts. Facts are stubborn things. The virgin birth is a fact. The miracles of Christ are a fact. John goes out of his way to highlight some 7 or so of these miracles in his book to prove that Jesus is what He claimed to be. The death of Christ is a fact. No one can deny He died. The resurrection of Christ is just as much a fact. His ascension, His coronation, seated on the throne of David, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called our Lord and Christ, Acts 2, verse 36. So that in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through Your truth." Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus said in His prayer to the Father. If these things aren't true, we don't worship Jesus. But since they are true, we do worship Him. So when He speaks of worshiping God, you worship the Father in spirit and truth. We worship God, and Jesus being God, He also receives our worship. We worship in truth. That means we worship as His Word directs us. Now that's radical today. Most churches want to worship according to what they like. They'll have contemporary worship and traditional worship in many places. In contemporary worship, they will have all kinds of entertainment. They'll have skits and dramas. They'll have all kinds of music. They'll have big screen Super Bowl coverage. You would have been watching the Super Bowl a few weeks ago instead of worshiping God. That's a part of worship. All that we do is worship in the sense in which they use that term, and therefore this is a part of it. We'll just do it together and glorify God if our team wins. It's so foolish when you think about it. It's contrary to the Scripture. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. But the right attitude is where I want to spend most of our time. You worship in spirit and in truth, which I think largely refers to attitude. Probably more than that, but at least that much. If our attitude is not right, it doesn't matter how many correct things we do. Our heart's not with Him. If our heart is far from Him, if our lips say the right things, but our heart is far from Him, we're just like the Pharisees in Matthew 15. That was their condition. It was the condition back in the days of Isaiah. Now, I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 14 just to illustrate in 4 passages what was involved in this word worship, just in its basic sense. In Matthew chapter 14, you have the occasion where Jesus is walking on the water. And in fact, Peter's going to walk on the water. In verse 22, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Imagine the darkness of this night and the terrible storm they're in. They've done exactly what the Lord said, and yet they're in deep trouble in this sea. In verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. I guess I would have been too, wouldn't you? Men just don't walk on water. They saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. This shows us faith. Faith comes by hearing the word. Jesus says, "Come." So there's the basis for his faith. He walks on the water, showing the Lord's power, not just for his ability to walk on the water, but even for Peter to do so, and he does so. But in verse 30, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous," apparently he takes his eyes off Jesus and focuses on the wind, "he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" The word "Lord" recognizes the power, the person, who Jesus is. There are occasions in some contexts where the word "Lord" means "Sir." But here it's far beyond that. No mere respected man can walk on water. No mere respected man can perform the signs he's worked on the land, feeding the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. No mere man can raise the dead. No mere man can do all these things Jesus is doing. This "Lord," as it's used here, transcends a mere compliment of some person that's saying, "Yes, sir." This is far beyond that, to the point of recognizing his deity. When he says "Lord," that recognizes his person and his power. He's Lord of the sea. He's Lord of the universe. He sustains the universe. Second, the word "save." "Lord, save me." "Save," we typically use with reference to our spiritual salvation, our rescue from our sins by the blood of Christ. We're grateful that it is so. In the New Testament, it has a variety of uses. It may be that a person is saved from an illness or even from death, or saved out of death. It could be that it's used of a rescue, as on this occasion, a physical rescue from death. And that's the case in which he's using it here. "Lord, save me." Peter's not saying, "Lord, I have some sins," though he may have been thinking about his sins at this moment. His primary concern is, "Lord, I'm about to drown. Save me." So the context determines the meaning of the word. That shows, for his ability to call on Jesus to save, Jesus must care. And we're grateful also that we have the kind of Lord that does care for us. Then third, "Lord, save me." Now who is the "me" here? It's Peter. What is Peter doing? Peter is immature, is impetuous, is impulsive. He always speaks, and as on the Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks because he has to have something to say, even if it's the wrong thing. He's usually denying something Jesus told him. "Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Lord, I'll never deny you." He contradicts the Lord. He calls him Lord, but he contradicts him. That sounds so familiar, though, doesn't it? That's pretty familiar to most of us, I think. We want to call him Lord, but not let him be Lord. What right does Peter have to call on Jesus to save him? Well, none at all, any more than we do. But it's because of the love of the Lord he's willing to condescend and to rescue us from something worse than a drowning. The response is that of worship of all these men. Now, the waves haven't stopped, as I understand the text here. Verse 31, "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now, verse 32, "When they got into the boat, the wind ceased." The wind was still there when he saves him. And he gets him to the boat. Now he's safely in the boat with Jesus, and that's when the wind stops. Can you imagine the power of the Lord, who says, as in the parallel passages on more than one occasion, "Peace, be still." And immediately, the wind stops blowing. Immediately, the sea is as still as a piece of glass. We have never seen that kind of power. The Lord shows His power in a manifest way and in a variety of ways. He shows very clearly who He is. We see Him with material things, such as turning the water into the juice of the grape. We see Him in nature, as on this occasion, telling the winds and the waves, and they obey. We see Him say to a diseased person, "You're healed." Sometimes He doesn't even see the person. He speaks it, and the person goes home as the nobleman's son in John 4. He didn't even lay hands on him. Didn't even see him. And he said, "Go." And he was healed at the hour Jesus said he's healed. Disease dissipates. Death goes away. The widow of Nain had a son who had died. Jesus raises him from the dead. The greatest of all, Lazarus. Jairus' daughter. Demons, when they come to him, they flee. So whether it's material things, nature, death, disease, or demons, Jesus is in absolute control of everything. He is the Almighty Son of God. So get that thought here. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, what response would that produce? Verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and, what's the word? Worshipped Him. We would expect no less, would we? They worshipped Him, saying, all of them worship Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Now, their recognition goes along with their response. Their response, we have no choice. It is the most natural thing in the world for us to fall on our faces before this One who has just done what He's done. He's not only rescued us, He has shown power the like of which we couldn't even imagine. We acknowledge Him as being the Son of God. This sets the stage for what we see two chapters later in Matthew 16. When Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's as Peter of Matthew 14, who speaks up and speaks for the whole group. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is something I don't believe they ever got over. They didn't always act like it impacted them, but it did. Now, I wonder about this worship here. Did they get bored at some point? When they're falling in front of Jesus, did they say, "Oh, I'm so tired today. I didn't sleep much last night. I don't know if I can concentrate on this worship." You think that happened? I really find that hard to believe. You think they got so tired they fell asleep and drifted off? I don't believe that would be possible. I just don't think that can happen. Do you think they needed some gimmicks to liven it up a little? Did they need someone to start strumming a guitar? Or did they need a big screen TV on their boat so they could really get geared up and show some emotion? Or do you think they had any complaints? "Boy, these pews are hard. Oh, I thought he would never get through." I don't think so. Keep that in mind, and let's go to another illustration. Mark chapter 5. On this occasion, Jesus goes to the other side of the sea. You notice the sea figures prominently in so much of what Jesus does, to the land of the Gadarenes. And there were two of these men, but one is featured here. There came out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This man dwelt among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. So here's, they've come from a wild sea to a wild man. Out of Mark 4, there's the winds and the waves that obey him, the last part of Mark 4. Peace be still. And now here's this man who's just as wild, controlled by demons. And verse 4 says he'd been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. That shows his power. Keep in mind the word power here. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's a place I wouldn't want to be around. They would say, "Don't go near this area. This is forbidden. This is a violent man lives here. He breaks chains. What could he do to you?" And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Look at these two words. Here's a man with extreme power. As soon as he sees Jesus from a distance, he runs, not to attack, not to challenge, but to cower. How does power turn into cower? Because of who Jesus is. By virtue of who He is, the situation changes dramatically. I don't think there was any other person who could have gone within a mile of this man and had that same effect. But before Jesus, he melts. And so you have, in verse 7, he crying out with a loud voice. He says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knows who he is. That's why he cowers before him. And then he begs, "I implore you." When had any of the residents of this area heard this man, this demon-possessed man, beg anybody? If anything, it was the other way around, wasn't it? He cowers before Jesus. He falls before him. He begs him, do not torment me. He knows not only who Jesus is, he knows what's coming to him. He knows Jesus has the power of eternal condemnation over this man, over these demons. "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" The power of the demons has vanished suddenly. All of a sudden, they don't have any power at all in comparison to this one who has all power. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" He answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Numbers signify strength. So in verse 10, he begged him earnestly. He's already implored him in verse 7. That means to adjure, "Please, I beg you." Here in verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Three times they're seeking Jesus' permission. They're begging him. And at once Jesus gave them permission. It's only when he says, "Yes, you may," that they do it. They don't act without his word. I find that very impressive. These are demons. They're not going to act unless Jesus gives the word. Now tuck that away. It tells us in verse 13, "Then the unclean spirits," then, when he gave permission, "the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid." Now, I don't know how to explain their fear. Just being in the presence of Jesus, I think, could induce fear, especially if you're a sinner. Maybe more than that. It could be that with a combination of this, that they've already lost swine, they could lose quite a bit more if Jesus keeps giving permission to demons to do bad things. I don't know exactly what's in their mind, but there's some fear on their part. And in 16, "Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' So he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis," that's literally the 10 cities on the east side of the Jordan, "all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Demons appear to be the strongest beings on earth as they work through men with these powers that are above natural powers. Jesus is far superior. They cower before him, fearing judgment. They know what's coming. They don't give him orders. They don't try to frighten him. There's no thing they can do to Jesus. He's the one who can do something to them. They recognize that they have nothing in common with him. This expression in verse 7, "What have I to do with you?" That's a very interesting expression. It's used to a varying degree in Old and New Testament. In John 2:4, "What have I to do with you?" When Mary tells him that they've run out of juice here at the marriage ceremony. It means we have nothing in common about this. I have my duties to fulfill my Father's will. You don't really know about these things. We don't have anything in common insofar as what I'm to do in my mission. And they're saying the same thing here. We realize that we're poles apart. You are the Son of God, and we're about as far from that as you can get. We're demons. We have nothing in common. They beg him as their superior. He condescends and grants their petition. And then we look at ourselves. Our relation to Jesus is eerily similar to that of these demons. He is far superior to us. We come worshiping Him this day because we know He is the Son of God. We know what we deserve. These demons deserve condemnation, eternal condemnation. We know that we deserve the same thing. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We lack something in common with Him because of our sin. Though being made in the image of God, we have to be restored to that relationship because of our sin that has interfered. And we worship Him as our superior, just as they did. Now, worship is not about pleasing or praising us. You learn in these demons, the issue is not that these demons went away and saying, "Boy, I didn't get anything out of that." I've heard people actually say that about worship. Someone get up, and if he just reads Scripture, they have the nerve, the unmitigated gall to go out and say, "I didn't get anything out of that." You mean you heard God's Word speaking to your heart and you said that was useless and worthless to you? That's a very dangerous state. More about that in a moment. Now, in Luke 17, the third illustration concerns some men with leprosy that Jesus meets in this area, sort of between Samaria and Israel. Verse 11 of Luke 17, it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. And they stood afar off. That's what lepers were to do. Leviticus 13 and 14 shows they're to stand afar off and they're to cover the lips saying, "Unclean, unclean." And it was very humiliating. They were rejected by society. Nobody wanted to be around these men for fear they would also come down with leprosy. It was a horrible thing just socially. Then their body parts would start to rot off. And it was a slow, horrible, horrible death. So these men are in very straitened conditions. Verse 13 tells us, they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. That's incredible. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. I get the impression this man at this point is very similar to a little child, maybe a 3-year-old. Maybe at a wrong time a mother or father bends down to him, maybe in an assembly like this, and says, "You'll never guess who's here today." And his favorite cousin has just entered in. And now he's not able to concentrate or sit still. He wants to look back. And he's just about to bust till he can go up to that cousin and say, "Here's what I've been doing. What have you been doing? Let's get together and have some fun." I think this man is about to bust. As bad off as he was, on his way to offer the sacrifice, to say, "I've been healed," he is healed. It is the most natural thing in the world for him to proclaim to the heavens what God has done for him. And so you see that reflected here in verse 15. With a loud voice, he glorified God. I think if he hadn't done that, the stones would have shouted out, don't you? Now in verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He is as fervent in his thanksgiving as he was in his plea to be healed. That is very unusual. And then you see in verse 17, Jesus asking, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? All 10 had faith enough to go, but only one had gratitude to come back. Faith is rare, but gratitude is more rare than faith in this case. "Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Not only is it just one who comes back, it's one who's not an Israelite. It's a Samaritan who is looked down upon by every Jew in the world. And yet he alone comes back and shows his gratitude. And in verse 19, he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." One came back. He saw he was healed. He could not stifle his emotions. With a loud voice, he glorifies God. He falls on his face. The technical definition of worship coupled together with the other usual forms of worship and then gave thanks. All of this spells W-O-R-S-H-I-P. He's a Samaritan. He doesn't take for granted. The Lord didn't have to do this for him. While others are grasping the healing, he grasps the healer. And while it's 1 in 10 and not a Jew, Jesus appreciates it. And shows his surprise at the other 9, at least they could have come back and given thanks. There's a story that's been told for many years. I've wished it were true. It was told originally of Abraham Lincoln, I believe, and it's definitely not true of him. Then it was told of others. And I'd like to think it is true, but I've not been able to verify it. And I think one reason so many have told it and that so many want it to be true is because it ought to have happened. It's about an occasion before the Civil War when a young slave girl was about to be auctioned off on the auction block. And in those days, in that very dark period of our American history, families could be split up just at the whim of a master who had too many of one kind and too few of another. Husbands were split apart, one sold this way, one sold that way. Children were sold out from under their masters. On this occasion, a young girl is about to be sold as a slave. And they tell about a man who sees this, and he presents a bid that is higher than anyone else would have dared bid. He gets the girl. He goes and pays the price. He takes her aside, he writes out the bill, saying that it's paid in full, presenting her with her freedom, and hands it to her. She says, "What is this?" He says, "This means you're free." She says, "That means I'm under no master anymore?" He said, that's right. She said, "You mean I can go where I please?" He said, "You can go anywhere you want." And her response is, "I think I'll go with you." Now, why is it we want that to be true? And it may be, but why is it we want it to be? Because that's just the way it ought to be. Not only, on the one hand, the one who is willing to pay a rather large sum to save someone from a very sorry life, but on the other hand, the gratitude that says, I just want to be with you, the one who gave me my freedom. That is the essence of worship in this passage. This man comes back not to his family first, not to those who had jeered him and say, "Hey, look at me, I'm healed." He goes to the one who healed him out of supreme gratitude. And that's the essence of what worship is. That's a picture of you and me. And then number 4, if you'll turn back to Matthew 28, you'll see an occasion where Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to show you how bright I am. Matthew 28 follows Matthew 27. Aren't I bright? What is Matthew 27? There's where Jesus died on the cross. And frankly, there is not much to rejoice about at this time it is happening on the part of these disciples. They don't understand what's just occurred. John 19 tells us they're in an upper room behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. This was not supposed to happen. He's escaped every other time men have tried to grasp him. John 5, John 8, John 10. What happened this time? He gave himself up. He purposely went into their hands. Just like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Their hopes are blasted. But in chapter 28, all of that suddenly changes. The women who in the last verse of chapter 27... are watching the stone being sealed and setting the guard so they'll know where to go to bring the spices. Now, on the first day of the week, we're told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him, became like dead men. Now, if you pause for just a moment, here's the apparent defeat. There's no worship in Matthew 27 on the part of these disciples. They think there's precious little to worship about. We see the end of it. They didn't. He's crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4, which I take to be primarily the fact he submitted himself to the will of his Father. and did whatever his father said to do. And it looked terribly much like weakness when in fact it was strength to do whatever the father had him do. Without that, we would have no hope. But you see now in chapter 28, the first day of the week comes and there's resurrection. There's victory. There's good news. Who comes back from the grave? Jesus does. And because he does, so can we. The women at the tomb, and now you have this play all through this chapter on fear. There's the unbelievers who are scared out of their minds. You see it in verses 2 to 4. At this earthquake, the angel came, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. It's as though he sits up here and looks at these guards who are posted as if to say, what are you going to do about that? They're not going to do anything about it. Verse 3 says, his countenance is like lightning, his clothing is white as snow. No sword's going to conquer this being. And the guards shook for fear of him. I guess I would have too. They shook for fear and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. See this play? The people of the world are scared to death. It wasn't supposed to end like this. The people who are the disciples of Christ, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. Jesus has conquered the tomb. He's risen. So that in verse 5, don't be afraid. Verse 6, he's not here. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Knowledge is responsibility, and the first ones to proclaim it are these women who had no say in a regular courtroom, but they're going to have a say in the proclamation of the resurrected Christ. And so in verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear. They have a different kind of fear, not the anxiety and foreboding that the guards had, not being scared to death like the guards, but this fear as to what kind of God do we serve? He brings his son back. Who could have lived again after the death he just died? They go with fear and great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. In verse 9, as they go, Jesus met them. What's his word? Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet, and here's our word. And worshiped him. What else could you do? Worshiping shows two things. Number one, he's not a phantom. There's an actual body here. Something they can hold to. And then number two, they're not neutral about this. The most natural thing in the world on this occasion is he deserves all the worship we're able to give and will not be able to give what he truly deserves. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they're going, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They promised them a large sum of money, saying, 13, tell them the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. We can be asleep, but we know what's happening. Imagine the veracity of that story. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. You think the governor wouldn't hear about this? When he does, he's going to ask, what about those guards they had? You can be put to death for sleeping on guard duty. There's great fear here. If this doesn't go just right, everything they try fails. The unbelievers have a panic. We've got to do something to stop this. And the guards themselves' lives are at jeopardy. In Galilee, they took the money and did as they were told. Then in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'm very grateful for that expression, some doubted. You see someone afar off, you don't see him very clearly. You're not going to believe unless you know he's raised. They didn't just get a glimpse of someone and say, you know, that looks like Jesus. Let's go tell the world he's been raised from the dead. People will persecute us. They'll put us to death. They'll take all our possessions. We'll have a lot of fun. That is not what happened. Thomas said, I won't believe. We call him Doubting Thomas, just like this. I won't believe until what? I see the prints of the nails and stick my finger in them. I won't believe unless I'm forced to. He sees Jesus. I don't know that he ever had to put his finger into the hole. His expression was, my Lord and my God. And that's what's happening here in Galilee. But notice, when they saw him, they worshipped. The second time, verse 9, verse 17. Second time you see it in this chapter. Chapter 27, you didn't see worship, you see it here. I recall after the Civil War, Lee had surrendered to Grant. And some of the soldiers, especially in the Union, made this expression. They said, when I heard the news, I laughed. Then I cried. Then I laughed again. They're just a bundle of nerves, a bundle of emotions. And I think these people are exactly the same way. Now, when you think about these men on the boat in the sea, it reminds me of a story I heard about some men who were talking about the best time to pray, when they had their most fervent prayers. One of them said, I find that when I'm early in the morning alone with the Lord, that's when I find myself most able to benefit from prayer. Another said, no, I do it late at night. It's the last words I say, and it makes me closer to the Lord before I pillow my head and leave all in His hands. Another one said, no, it's when I'm in worship and we've been studying about what the Lord has done for us. One of the men who was a lineman, a telephone lineman, spoke up and he said, the most fervent prayer I ever prayed was when I was hanging 20 feet from the air by 1 foot upside down, praying the Lord wouldn't let that line break. Now that is fervency in prayer. Nobody had to ring a bell and say, it's time to pray right now. Not that that's wrong. We have to have some organization to know when to come together. I'm not opposed to that at all, any more than what we're doing this morning. But you'll notice all four of these examples we looked at, not one of them was in a public assembly like this. It was people just in their normal business of life. And it reminds me of something. I think I've heard Bill Hall and others say this in the past. I'm not sure, but I think so. The better we do in our worship privately, the better we're going to do in our worship in the assemblies. We shouldn't come here cold and unused to talking to God and to singing His praise and to calling people's names before His throne for their petitions. And the better we are at doing this privately, the better we'll do it in the assemblies. And the better we do that in the assemblies, the more we prepare ourselves for heaven, which, as I understand it, is going to be at least in part worship. We're fitting ourselves for the ultimate worship of all at that time. And that's one thing I learned from these passages. Now, when I look at Mark 5 and I see the demon, the man with the demon, from that I see this main lesson. These demons tell it like it is. They don't try to pull Jesus down to their level. They don't try to give Him less power than He actually possesses. They acknowledge He is the Son of God. He has all power. And if they're not ready to meet Him, and of course they won't be, they're demons, they're going to be destroyed. And in that way, they're heads and shoulders above those with contemporary worship. These people who think what we ought to do is get together and entertain one another, just laugh, just have a good time. What are they doing? They're assuming that God is like them. They're pulling God down to their level. Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you. The term for that is mirror imaging. We assume that the way I feel about something is the way you feel about something. The way I feel about worship is it'll all be entertainment. I think God wants it to be that way. So we seek to go down to that level. Psalm 50, 21. The demons didn't do that. They were far above that. They acknowledge who Jesus is. And you know something else? This man in Mark 5, who's been demon-possessed and now he's freed, he's sitting there in his right mind and the people have ordered Jesus to leave their territory. They don't want him around any longer. They're safer without Jesus. This man goes to Jesus when he's getting into the boat and he says, I want to go with you. I want to be with you. The man who's been given such a wonderful gift, all he wants to do is be with Jesus. That should be our response to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus says, no, you can't be with me. Instead, you go to these cities of Decapolis, these 10 cities. You tell these people what I've done for you. They've run Jesus away, but this man can be his first apostle to the people of Decapolis. And the result of that is a couple of chapters later when Jesus goes back to this territory, the people are ready to receive him. It may be due in large part to what this demon-possessed man has done in preparing the ground. Number three, when I look at the Samaritan in Luke 17, I see a man whose words match his actions. This man wasn't content merely to say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for healing me," and just go his way. He has to come back and with a loud voice glorify God. What if we were talking and you say, "Rick, what's your favorite sport?" And I say, "My favorite sport is golf. I love golf." You say, "Oh, how many times a week are you on the golf course?" I say, "I've never set foot on a golf course. I've never set foot on a golf course." This is a true story. "Oh, you mean you're a great spectator of golf. How often do you watch it on TV?" Well, let's see, about 23 years ago, I was in a meeting. It was in Tullahoma where Ben was. And so at somebody's house, they had a golf game on. I saw a couple minutes of it. Oh, you just keep up with it through the news. "Oh, who's your favorite player?" I don't have any clue who's the favorite player. I don't know who their champion is right now. "But golf, your favorite sport?" "Oh, yes. I love it." Would you see something wrong with that? Here's a person who says, "I am so grateful the Lord saved me from my sins." "Oh, you mean you study your Bible every day?" "Oh, no, I have too much to do that." You pray to Him regularly. You pray to the Lord regularly. No, I don't have time. I save that for when I come together, if I can make it. "Well, you do assemble with the saints." Well, sometimes, but many times they're asking where I am. Where are the nine? Most of the time I'm not there. I've got other things to do. I'm just so busy. "But you love Jesus." "Oh, I love Him with all my heart." There's a problem here. This Samaritan didn't have that problem. What he said is what he was. And then number four, when you look at these women, their willingness to serve the Lord would be a very dangerous proposition at that time. We think we have it bad. They had it much worse. They were threatened with death, with persecution, with beatings. And it happened to many. Isn't it rather ironic that their willingness to die for the Lord is predicated upon His fact that He now lives? Because He lives, we can face whatever this life has to offer us. I'm reminded in one of the apocryphal books, 2 Maccabees, about a man named Eleazar. He was in his 90s. And Antiochus had taken over the territory of Syria, which included Israel. And they made them eat forbidden meat, pork, for example. They would put it into his mouth and force him to chew, and as soon as they got through forcing, he would just spit it out. And some of his men making him do this liked him as a person. They came to him and said, "Look, we'll make a deal with you. Go home and get some meat that is pure. And eat that and just pretend it's pork, and then you won't be beaten or killed." And he said, "How is it possible that in order to spare my life for just a few extra hours, I would so compromise that people would think I lost my faith in my 90-something year? That is impossible." So they started beating him, and they beat him, and they beat him some more until they beat him to death. And all the while, he was grateful to the Lord. He was worthy to suffer for Him. Now, if that took place before Jesus came and died for us, imagine the zeal of these women and others like them in Matthew 28, when Jesus has been raised from the dead. The people of this world can do nothing to us that the Lord cannot abundantly repay. And that should be our attitude toward it. And that should bring us to worship Him on every occasion we can, both in the assembly and out in ways that are scriptural. Could it be that someone in this audience has never made Jesus their Lord? We would be delighted this day to see you come believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repenting of your sins, if you would confess Him before men, who is willing to die so publicly for you and be buried with Him in baptism and rise and walk in that new life, and He will save you forever in heaven. If that appeals to you, or if in any other way you've turned away from Him and owe Him a duty as an erring Christian, won't you come to Him? All together we stand and sing.